sisters, as we think about following the text well, a number of years ago, I became particularly passionate about the idea of biblical discipleship, and so I started reading an awful lot of material which relates to it, and the concept of mentorship from a Christian perspective and all that kind of stuff. And I commend the topic to you because it's a very valuable one to do, and I think we actually need to attend to it more closely than we even do. But one of the things which I became concerned about over time as I read quite a few of the books about this topic is partly how they took this particular passage in Luke 10, but it's the approach that they took to discipleship often ended up being, this is what Jesus did, therefore we should do it. Now, on the surface, that seems to be quite a good model. Right? We should do what Jesus has done. He sets us an example for us in many different respects. The problem is when we extrapolate an entire model for discipleship based on how he engages in the Gospels. And the reason why we need to be careful is this. As much as Jesus models godliness, you are not Jesus. And I am not Jesus either. And that's an important reason to recognize, because Jesus knew people's hearts. We don't. Jesus has all the authority of God. We do not. We aren't training 12 apostles who have the authority to establish the New Testament church as distinct from the other disciples. Jesus did. And so it's not quite so simple as just saying, look, this is what Jesus did with the apostles, therefore this is our model for discipleship. The Holy Spirit does not proceed from us. It's not directed by us. It's directed by Jesus Christ and by God himself. To add to the complexity, Jesus was actually himself the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the long-promised Son of God. We are not the Messiah. He was heading to Jerusalem to die. And so as such, in fulfilling these prophecies, what he required his disciples and apostles to do at times does not translate easily to us. And we need to be aware of that as we wrestle with it. The reason I mention all of this and identify this as a potential problem is that one of the common things that you will hear in discipleship material, and it still floats around in conversations these days, is that Jesus sent disciples in twos. There are 70 disciples here, and he sent them out in twos. And so we should disciple in twos. In fact, there are certain groups that do this, and their explicit reason is because of this passage. And I point out to you that is problematic because there is no indication that Jesus sends any of his other disciples out in twos explicitly. And prior to this passage, the apostles either went ministering as a group or potentially even as individuals. So what do you do when you're trying to model Jesus Christ in this way? Be careful how you read the Bible. Don't just take Luke 10 as something to emulate and not other passages. Nevertheless, as we wrestle through this particular passage, it is very interesting that there are a number of implications in relation to the ministry. And as we consider them and the nature of discipleship, I want to draw some of these practical things out and yet at the same time point out where these 70 are distinct from us. In many respects, like I said, I think the entirety of this passage and the punch of this passage actually ends up culminating in next week's message. And next week I intend to talk about the very nature of the relationship between judgment and salvation and where the value of the priorities are in relation to that. And I'll make some comments about that briefly towards the end of this sermon. And yet, Christ is preparing these 70 for ministry, a particular ministry. And so what can we learn from him? Why did the Holy Spirit want Luke to record these particular verses? Well, in order to understand this, in some ways we need to take a step back into chapter 9. Context is important after all. In chapter 9, we are told of apostles who also are sent out to prepare the way of the Lord to Jerusalem. And yet, what was their experience? They went to this village in Samaria, and they ministered in preparation. And what happened? Well, the response was a very, very negative one, wasn't it? The people of Samaria were not interested in welcoming either the disciples or, by implication, Christ. And so, what was their response? Well, they don't deserve to live. Jesus, shall we call fire down upon this particular town? Let's destroy them. I.e., they deserve judgment. Let's judge them. And Christ, of course, turned around and said, no, I have come to save, not to destroy. Okay. You'll also note in that particular context, immediately prior to that, the disciples, the apostles, 12 disciples here, also were of the opinion that because they were in the in crowd, so to speak, anyone else who goes forth performing miracles in Jesus' name should stop. You need to be in the right group. Well, Jesus also addressed that and rebuked them for that particular attitude. Here in chapter 10, we have moved forward a step, and all of a sudden we see that it's not the apostles being sent out, it is the 70. And the 70 it's not everybody that follows Christ as disciples, it's a selection of 70, less than the whole, and they're given a particular task. An awful lot of work and sometimes speculation has occurred in relation to the significance of this number. I think it is a significant number. Whether it's 70 or 72, the way that numbers are often recorded in Scripture is to lean towards the powerful symbolism of certain biblical numbers. There were 70 elders in Old Testament Israel, apart from the patriarchs under Moses. There were references to 70 leaders in the Old Testament in a variety of different ways. And so as the kingdom enters into the New Testament, it's fitting that there's another group of 70 that is highlighted. Okay, so there are a number of things that we can explore there, but I think it's messy and we need to be careful. One of the things which does immediately jump out to us about that, and it's important to recognize, is that these disciples, in being given a mandate and even being empowered in a particular way, are not every disciple being given this mandate and being empowered in this particular way. These 70 disciples, as I said earlier, are not the 120 in total recorded in Acts 1:15. They're also not all the disciples that floated around Jesus Christ. And so we cannot simply go, well, all disciples are characterized like this. Okay? So with that in mind, why did the Holy Spirit desire this passage to be here? Well, how does Christ start in preparing these 70 disciples and also, by implication, teaching us and the apostles a lesson about discipling, about spreading the word of God at his direction? Well, there are quite a variety of different things here which I need to move through briefly. You'll note that in actual fact, there's an awful lot of repetition in relation to what Christ says to these men and what he's already taught about the disciples. And yet, the fact of the matter is that Jesus wants these things mentioned again, which is why they're in the Bible a second time. And so we're going to deal with this. We begin then, in the first couple of verses, in verse 2, with prayer. He's gathered these men to him. He's planning to send them out to minister. And what does he say right up front? He says, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few." That's the current situation. Therefore, he says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." The first thing then that these men are called to do is to pray as they go about their business. What's interesting though about this prayer, as much as it would have been appropriate for Jesus to emphasize to these disciples that they should pray as they go for the fruit of their own ministry, Instead, what Jesus emphasizes to them is to ask the Lord of the harvest for further helpers. They are not sufficient to the task. They need more men. And so even though God has other, Christ has other disciples at this particular stage, for whatever reason, he is calling these 70 men to pray to raise up more harvesters in the harvest field. Now, one of the things to note here too is that many people jump very quickly to say that Jesus himself is the Lord of the harvest. And there's a sense in which that's true. And yet, I suggest to you that in relation to this particular verse in its context, it's a little bit premature. Nowhere in the Gospels does Christ direct people to pray to anyone else than God the Father. Even in chapter 10, when his disciples ask him how to pray, he begins by saying, pray to the Father. Our Father who art in heaven, not Christ. And it's only after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension that we find the apostles also not only praying in the name of the of Christ, but by implication and even sometimes directly praying to the Lord, praying to Christ who has now received that name, right? And so I think that in actual fact, Christ is talking to his disciples to direct their prayers towards God the Father in relation to the one through whom in John 15, a slightly different illustration, the vine dresser himself manages the vine that is Christ and prunes the branches. The one who owns the harvest field will direct the master harvester Christ as well as raise up other people underneath him. Okay? So ask God for further harvesters. Now, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this, implicit within the nature of the content of Christ's prayer here is an urgency in ministry. There's an urgency of ministry mentioned here. We've talked about this before, but if Christ believed it was so important to pray for further harvesters with urgency because of the need, how much more so do we also, reflecting on the harvest field which is set before us, need an urgency to have more help and support in our ministry? Do you, brother or sister, feel the need that drives the Great Commission? Do you feel that need? Because often we take a similar approach to evangelism and to service within the church and within our community as we do to overseas mission work. Our task, we think, is to earn the money and then we pay our tithe. Or we give a donation. We delegate our responsibilities to others. And even in our prayers, we pray that God will raise up people to actually serve in certain capacities. But we can't because we're so busy doing so many other things which we think are more important. Sometimes they are important. I don't want to detract from that. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that the urgency here is there is a need for people to hear of the coming of the kingdom, of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he does not only task your formal office bearers or your missionaries that you support financially, but he tasks you as his disciples to make further disciples. That's why we pray for more. Because we ourselves, even as we serve in this capacity, are not sufficient. There are only so many conversations you can have in a day, a week, a month, or a year, or a lifetime. We must feel this urgency, and the direct implication is that despite the fact that all our labor in the harvest fields it may look different between all of us, we must labor. And in that labor, amazingly, God often answers the prayers of others who have been praying for more laborers. Okay? We must engage with urgency in the harvest field. Pray for God's help, pray for his providence, and pray with a recognition that God will also use you. That's the first thing. But there's an awful lot more to talk about here, so I need to move on. The second thing that Christ identifies here in verse 3 is that these men will serve in weakness. He cautions them that they're not going out in strength. In fact, as Christ himself goes, they will be as lambs to the slaughter, so to speak. Lambs among wolves, he says. These men would know what it means to rely not only on their own, not on their own ability, but entirely on the Holy Spirit and the providence of their God. And this, of course, is especially true in their historical framework. Because these men had seen firsthand what it meant to be followers of Christ. Christ himself had his life almost forfeited on a number of times, humanly speaking, because people sought to kill him. People hated his disciples and his apostles because of the message they carried about him. And so too, these men would also face, spiritually speaking, wolves. And yet we see that this too relates to us. In many respects, their mission here in Luke 10 was harder than we are set to face. And yet, in another way, it reflects the exact same battle and warfare that we do as believers. Our warfare, of course, is a spiritual one. I find it very, very interesting here, though, that Jesus equipping them or training them or giving them advice, Jesus' advice does not sound the same as what we so often hear these days, does it? You see, Jesus does not say, there are lots of wolves out there, but what you need to realize and tell yourself when you look at the mirror, whenever you get up in the morning on your route around the ministry, the thing that I'm sending you on, he doesn't say, every time you look in the mirror, you need to tell yourself, you are a bigger and badder wolf than everybody else. You're a champion. You've got everything you need. You're amazing. No. He just says plainly, I'm sending you out as a sheep among wolves. And he also knows, lest we jump too quickly to say, oh yeah, but hang on, he's about to turn around and give them the powers of healing. He's about to turn around and make their ministry succeed, which we'll talk about next week, because people actually, you know, responded, unlike the previous apostles thing. He doesn't say those kinds of even though he says those kinds of things and makes their ministry successful, that cannot somehow undermine the fact that right here he is emphasizing to them their weakness in comparison to the enemies arrayed around them. And brothers and sisters, this is a really important corrective for us. We do not do well when we try and encourage other people by telling them that they're actually much better than they think they are. Sometimes people misunderstand their place in the world and they need correcting on that because they believe too often the lies of the devil. But one of the lies of the devil, which is so prolific these days, is in order, even among the church, is in order to be of service to God, we need to recognize our strength. Because we ourselves are strong. Don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. No, the way that Christ presents this is very, very different. He says, despite the fact that I send you out as lambs, even as I am sent as a lamb to the slaughter, and as much as you will walk in my footsteps, and as we ourselves look back and see that in actual fact these kinds of things came to reality by the apostles being killed, tortured, the disciples struggling to spread the ministry because of terrible persecution. The wolves, in many respects, devoured this flock. And yet it was their very nature of sacrifice, of gentleness, of humility and lowliness that testified to the world that true victory is not found in being a wolf and being a bigger and badder wolf than the other wolves, but rather true victory is found against our true enemies in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we, as disciples of Christ, follow in his footsteps because the victory is won through him. And we don't need to borrow from the devil to make headway. Never be afraid of your weaknesses. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the fact that you are not the CEO of Google. Okay? We are sent out by God in weakness, and yet the joy, of course, in that is that it's his strength, it's his Holy Spirit that works, even though so many of his children are devoured by the wolves physically. And yet we will celebrate their victory and our victory in Christ in heaven together. Okay? It's an important corrective. We serve in weakness. That's verse 3. Okay, I need to rock it on because there's so much to say here. Verse 3. Verse 4. The disciples too are called to work with urgency. Disciples are told to carry no extra provisions. I've commented on this in the past, and so I can be brief here. This particular phrasing in verse 4 does not so much seem to emphasize the provision of God. Okay, just step forth in faith, God will provide for you. Instead, that comes later. Instead, it seems to be tied into the second phrase, greet no one along the road. The concept here is, in your travel, do not carry heavy burdens which will then hinder you in your haste to go forth and to spread the words I'm about to deliver to you. Do whatever is necessary to act with haste. Why? Because this is such a critically important mission. You know, brothers and sisters, I will say briefly that when Christ talks about it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, that is true, certainly, of our salvation. But it's also true, interestingly, about our attitude to life. Too many of us are tempted to burden ourselves not with sin, but with the things of this world, and we become distracted by the things of this world from our true task which God calls us to pursue. And so we're more interested in how we can make our house look better. We're too interested in trying to pay off our mortgage faster rather than give it an extra 5 years and actually have the time to serve God the way we ought. We're too busy to disciple our children because we're too interested in our bank balance. There are plenty of different ways in which each and every single one of us struggles with this. When God calls us to make disciples of all nations, when he calls us to actually spread his word, he does that calling to us in relation to its urgency. It is an urgent call. Do not become distracted by even the good things of this world, but instead pursue treasures in heaven, i.e. those who are saved. True conversions, other believers. So work with urgency. Go about your business and your ministry with urgency. The fourth thing here, don't force yourself on people. And that's interesting, and an awful lot can be said there in terms of the practice of evangelism. But verse 5 and 6, they were to say, peace to this house, when they went in. It's a particular blessing which Christ qualifies these 70 disciples to give. We don't see this kind of thing appear anywhere else in Scripture as a part of an evangelistic effort. This is one of the distinctions between these 70 and elsewhere. But the implication is that the blessing itself doesn't have power unto itself. Just because they say peace does not mean the household will have peace. Instead, the blessing itself is received by faith. And therefore, if it's not received by a positive response to the ministry of these men, what happens? The blessing returns to the disciples, and the disciples move on. These people will not experience peace if they are not to accept Christ. Operates actually in a very similar way to the way that the benediction does in our worship services. As such, Christ intends this to be something of a test and to facilitate further movement and ministry on a quick basis, supernaturally, so that these men can cover as much ground as possible and determine, without knowing these people's hearts, what their heart actually is, based on whether they receive peace or not. That's really what's going on here, okay? It's a supernatural, miraculous indication by Christ of where these people are at in these towns and villages. Having said that, the principle which can and does apply to us, I think, in our ministry, is that we need to be careful about trying to pressure people too much in relation to the gospel. It's a similar biblical principle to what says in the Proverbs, don't throw pearls before swine. There are those who, when they throw up their walls and intend to be very vitriolically disposed towards the message of peace and the coming of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ, that we, recognizing that, can wait for a time and continue in prayer. We don't give up on them. It means that we don't keep rubbing it in their faces. Instead, we ask God to change their hearts and to open them to a further conversation. Okay? So Christ says, don't force yourself on people in this way, but give the message to those who God has chosen will hear it. The third thing here, the next thing here, I'm running, I put letters. So letter E, the next number. Be content. Be content. Verses 7 to 8. The apostles went before these particular 70, and just like the apostle before them, these men were also to be content with whatever lodging God provided, or lack thereof. They were not to be nitpicky. They were to stay in the first house that received them until they were called on. Verse 7, though, interestingly, also indicates something else about this. Despite their need to be content, Christ also points out that they should eat and drink the things given. Why? Not just as an expression of thankfulness, but they should eat and drink the things given, Jesus says, because, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages, end quote. Now, I do need to make a comment on this. It is not, despite what some people will tell you these days, it is not somehow more spiritual or more biblical as an approach in ministry to require of your ministers in church to pay their own way. Paul's tent ministry has been widely misapplied in this particular context. Paul himself actually criticizes the church at Corinth for not providing properly for his work amongst them. And he makes the same kind of point that Christ does. Spiritual labor in the harvest fields is still legitimate labor. And so on that particular basis, these men should at least be provided for so that they can continue their task of ministry. This is actually a really important biblical principle. And when ministers of the gospel in particular are restricted in their ability to pastor the flock and minister amongst them because so much of their time is taken up in having to pay for the needs physically of their own household, that becomes a significant problem. Which is why Christ, even speaking to these 70 disciples, identifies to them that they should not feel guilty taking the food of these people and in some ways requiring of them that hospitality because it is payment for services that they render. That should be a legitimate expectation of those who minister in this way. And I'm talking about ministers of the gospel who have given up normal work for this kind of service. Having said that, I also need to give another corrective on the opposite end of the scale. It is completely inappropriate when men who serve in these kinds of capacities become rich off the gifts of their flock. That is not the intention here. As we talk about, and as we will talk about, and as we saw last Sunday afternoon, the nature of our ministry is such that we should expect that God provides our daily allocated bread and water, that He gives for us to fulfill our needs so that we can continue to serve Him in this capacity. And so the amount of ministers and churches that seem to think that making their ministers incredibly wealthy and buying them jets and they've got four houses and holiday homes and 10 different vehicles, that is actually spoken very negatively of in Scripture. Men are not to be wealthy of their service in that way. The middle ground and the appropriate attitude is that these men are valued for their service and given appropriate gifts so that they might actually continue to serve in this capacity. Okay, and that's what we see here, and that's an important practice in the church, which is why I'm very thankful that I am paid a stipend, and I'm also very thankful that God does not bless me with so much that I risk actually falling into becoming a rich young ruler. Okay, it's really important that God does not give me too much that I forget Him. So I'm very thankful. Lastly here, and this is really where it all comes down to a head, and this is what I really need to talk about in depth next week, is when we stop to think about it, all of this here is preparation for the main particular purpose of what Jesus is sending them forth for. We see in these final verses of our passage the importance of actually this message going forth. The message of salvation from damnation, from judgment. Now, I'm not going to talk about that in depth today, but the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that the reason these things, I think, are tied together in what Christ is teaching His disciples is that altogether, the summation of how we conduct ourselves, how we engage with the nature of our ministry and our calling in the Great Commission, how we live our lives before men, all of this serves to underpin the truth of the gospel. Without this kind of attitude to the ministry of the 70, without the broader implications of how we are to live our lives before the world, when we turn around and we say, "Do you know the gospel? Christ has come. The kingdom is spreading on earth as it is in heaven in accordance to Christ's work and power and authority. The Spirit is at powerful work amongst us. Look to Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe in Him." When we want to deliver that message, and then someone looks at our conduct, at our life, at how we've presented this message, if there's conflict there, then the message is not received well. God desires and takes care to ensure that His disciples prepare themselves and understand the wise way and approach to what they're doing so that this message can go forth in power. And so, brothers and sisters, I call you, even as we did in the Lord's Supper preparation, to examine yourselves. Do you recognize the urgency and the importance of what has been delivered to you in this message? Do you recognize how valuable that is, and how valuable, therefore, it is that you attend to the rest of your life? These things work in tandem. And we are called, even as these men here were too, but in a slightly different way, called to build each other up and support each other as we serve God. So do that. Do that. Because it's for God's glory and not our own. Let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these reminders. We thank you that despite the summary form of this particular passage of what has gone before, you still impress upon us the incredible value of the gospel ministry. And we ask that you will impress this upon us all, and may we go forth with urgency, asking constantly for you to raise up more harvesters in the harvest field, because Lord, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers even now are still few. And so Lord, we ask that you will provide so that your kingdom will continue to be established and to spread. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.